In our series in the book of Revelation, we are up then to the fifth trumpet, the fifth angel sounding the trumpet. Inside your bulletin, there's an insert, an outline for you to follow along. Entitled this one, The Fifth Warning Trumpet, False Gospel of Law and Works. That false gospel that was preached during the time of the apostles. They had to contend with that false gospel all the time against the Jews and the Judaizers. We'll come back to that at the very end of the sermon, that theme of the false gospel. The period of time covered in Revelation is basically the same period of time covered in the book of Acts and in the epistles. In other words, the time when the apostles were living and preaching. Now, there's a focus in Revelation on the final events of that period, but it's primarily that time period of the apostolic church. Basically, from AD 30, Pentecost, to AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. That short history from AD 30 to AD 70 is a type or a model for the very long history of Christendom that goes from Pentecost all the way to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The seven trumpet judgments in Revelation cover that time period from AD 30 right up to AD 70, or right before the destruction of Jerusalem. Trumpets sound warning, like they do there in Joel 2. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. Why? Because of enemies? Well, no, God is your enemy. The day of the Lord has come. He was judging his people. And so the seven trumpets here warned of the full measure of God's wrath about to be poured out on rebellious Israel and on that old world system. But the seven trumpets, don't think of them as the actual judgments. They weren't. They're sounding the alarm. If you look at chapter 15 of Revelation and verse 7, we see that one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And it's out of those seven golden bowls where God pours out his wrath. And it's what Jesus says in Luke 21, the days of vengeance coming down upon my people. That's the actual judgments coming down. Trumpets sound the alarm. And as they did in Joel, it's also a call to repent. The Lord's merciful, gracious, long-suffering. You need to fast and mourn and repent of your sins. These plagues, or these trumpet warnings in Revelation, sound similar to the plagues of Egypt. But again, don't think in terms of physical plagues as much as warnings. And the warnings come from the Holy Spirit who came down at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit makes his warnings through the preaching of the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. Turn over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 is part of that upper room discourse when Jesus was talking to his disciples the night he was betrayed. They had had the Passover meal, and Christ, out of the Passover meal, instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he had many things he wanted to share with his 12. Judas had left the 11. And one of those things was he was going to leave them, but he was going to send the Comforter, the Helper. He talks about that again in John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll tell you things to come. Revelation. He'll glorify me, for he will take of what is mine, declare to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And then they would turn around and proclaim it like these trumpets sounding out the warning to that apostate nation of Israel. Well, we looked last week in Revelation 8, verses 1 through 12, with the first four trumpet warnings. The first warning was against the land, and that meant the people of the land, the circumcision, the apostate church, Israel. The second trumpet was a warning to the sea. The sea represents the Gentiles that surround God's people. Apostate Israel had become this defiling mountain, and it's pictured as being cast into the Sea of Nations. The third warning was about the springs of water, which had become defiled. And those springs of water symbolized the temple. Just like the Garden of Eden was the sanctuary of God, as it were, on earth. And from that garden flowed a river, and out of it four riverheads that watered all the earth. Just as we have the vision in Ezekiel 37, where out of the temple, under the threshold door, came this water, and it flowed out and would get deeper and deeper and deeper, and it filled all the earth. So the imagery here is that from God's sanctuary would come the fountains of the rivers of life. But the warning is they've become defiled because the fallen star, Wormwood, who is Satan, has fallen into those springs and corrupted them. Satan always seeks to counterfeit Christ. Christ was enthroned in the true tabernacle in heaven at his ascension. Satan's the fallen star, and he enthrones himself, as it were, in that temple. From the time of Pentecost up to AD 70, he enthrones himself. He's seated there with the wicked high priest, the man of sin. And the bitter waters there in the third trumpet are these poisonous doctrines and teachings, the false gospel of law and works flowing out of Jerusalem. Christ is the morning star. Christ is the rising sun. Satan's the fallen star. Christ brings light and truth and understanding and life. Satan brings darkness and deceptions, confusion and death. Then the fourth warning trumpet was to the sun, moon, and stars, which symbolize kings, rulers, and governors. And because the King of Kings had been enthroned in heaven, they needed to humble themselves or they would be humiliated and broken by this king. It's the message of Psalm 2. Now, as we come to the fifth trumpet, I want you to notice in your outline, at the very bottom of the outline page, there's a chiasm there. I've taken the text this morning, and you can see how it parallels the beginning verse there in chapter 8, verse 13, parallels the very last verse, chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 1, that second phrase, a fallen star, it parallels chapter 9, verse 11, and so forth. And so you have this chiastic structure. We're going to look at it in the four points above. I'm going to combine those parallel points, so we'll deal with 8:13 and 9:12 together, and so forth. And then we get to the very crux, the center part, and we'll deal with that in our fourth point. So let's look at this. First off, chapter 8, verse 13. Again, it says, John looked, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 12, at the end of this, it says, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. The last three trumpets are woes and warnings against the circumcision. There are woes and warnings against this mutilation, as Paul calls them in Philippians 3. Now, the phrase we want to understand in chapter 8, verse 13, where he says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Remember, that's a phrase that regularly designates those who reject the gospel. And in the symbolism of Revelation, as we looked last week, the word earth is better translated land, referring to the Holy Land. And so when we're talking about the inhabitants of the earth, you're really talking about the people of the land, God's people, Israel. They've apostatized. They've turned away. They rejected Christ. They cast him out of the city and crucified him. We won't have this one. Caesar's our king. And so they rejected the gospel. The last three trumpets are woes against those who live in the land. They are warnings and woes against the apostate nation and those Judaizers, those false Christians who are teaching you had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Now, when God's messengers would pronounce woe, the prophets would say woe to you, they were actually bringing God's lawsuit against the people. You can think in terms of a legal situation, a legal status, a legal setting, a courtroom almost, as it were. God's bringing a lawsuit against his people. The document that's been violated is the covenant. They violated the terms of the covenant, so the woe is being brought. There's going to be an announcement of the soon realization of the covenant curses. At the end of his ministry, Jesus pronounced seven woes. In Matthew 23, seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the leaders of the people of Israel. And so he's pronouncing this judgment, this lawsuit against the nation of Israel there. A prophecy of woe meant the warning was intensifying. I don't know if this is a good example. It probably teaches the wrong thing, but you know, sometimes parents will call their Johnny to come over here, and Johnny doesn't come, and then they'll get a little more firm with, come here, Johnny, and when it's really time, you know, you use the full-blown name, Johnny something, Smith, get over here right now, and he comes running. The warning has become very intense. If you don't get here, the hammer's going to fall. Well, the woe, when the woe's pronounced, the judgment is intensifying. The judgment's imminent, is what it's saying. It's about to fall on you. And a lament of woe also expressed God's desire that his people repent. Just as we read in Joel 2, the woe was pronounced, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. But God still said, I would that you repent. Turn back to the Lord. Fast, mourn, lament, turn from your sins. I'm a long-suffering God. So God expresses his desire for his people, even when he's pronouncing woe upon them. The judgment hadn't fallen, so they could save themselves from this wicked generation. But, as Jesus said many times, they were unwilling, and hence, woe, woe, woe. And the fifth trumpet warning was that first woe, as we learned there in chapter 9, verse 12. Let's go on to the second point. Satan invades the garden, the Holy Land, and authority is given to him to open hell. Let's read chapter 9, verse 1, and also chapter 9, verse 11. It says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Who is this? Verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Once again, we have a story of a star falling from heaven. Go back to chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. In that third trumpet, there was a star, a great one falling from heaven. That star's name was Wormwood. The fallen star imagery throughout Scripture always refers to Satan. And when Satan falls, then he invades. He invades the garden of God. There in that third trumpet warning, the rivers and the springs of water representing, symbolizing the temple, he was invading the garden of God. He was invading the sanctuary, which was to be the source of the river of life, as paradise was. There in that third trumpet, the star is called Wormwood. It's one of the seven names of Satan used in the book of Revelation. Now in the fifth trumpet, we see this fallen star again. Satan is invading the garden again. He's fallen to the earth. And what's he going to do with the earth? Well, back there, chapter 8, verse 13, these woes are against the inhabitants of the earth. Who is this referring to? The people of the land. The people of the Holy Land, the apostate nation, and those Judaizers. And so he's fallen there to torment this wicked nation of Israel. You might want to turn or jot down a couple references, but in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, and in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 17, there are a couple of prophecies against pagan kings. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. And in that prophecy against the king of Babylon, it uses the language, though, O Lucifer, O day star, how thou art fallen from heaven. And we understand in that prophecy against the king of Babylon also that this is Satan's fall from his original perfection. He's the fallen day star cast from heaven down to earth. And then in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 28 of Ezekiel, verses 12 through 17, there's a lament made against the king of Tyre. Now, both these historically, this king of Babylon, king of Tyre, brought judgments down on the land of Egypt. But here also in Ezekiel 28, we have language that makes us understand this is speaking of Satan also. Because the king of Tyre there is called the anointed cherub, the covering cherub. Satan was one of the anointed cherubs, the covering cherubs. God dwelt between the cherubim. That's what the Ark of the Covenant and those golden cherubim symbolized. Psalm 99, God dwells between the cherubim. And we see that in Revelation 4 and the real throne in heaven. The cherubim surround the throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is and which was and which is to come." And so here, Lucifer, Daystar, now Satan, had this high calling, this high created state, perfect state, but he was cast down. He wanted to exalt himself to the Most High. He wanted the throne. He wasn't content to be a guardian around the throne. And so he was cast out in Ezekiel's vision. He was cast out of the mountain of God to the ground, it says. But what does he do? He trespasses back into God's sanctuary. Genesis 3. There's the serpent invading the garden. Who was put there to protect and keep and guard the garden? Adam, made in the image of God. He should have cut his head off. He should have cast him out of God's sanctuary. But he didn't. And so this invader trespassed and he attacked man. And he attacked man with his beguiling beauty and corrupt wisdom. And so here we have a picture of it again in the third trumpet, now in the fifth trumpet, this fallen star. And he's come to invade. I want you to notice the verbs in this text. Verse 1, it says, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Look at verse 3. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power. Was given. And again, verse 5. And they were not given. The common thing about those three verbs is they're all in the passive voice. The subject isn't doing the acting. Someone's doing it to the subject. Satan was given the key to the abyss. That's what bottomless pit there is. He was given the key to the abyss. A key stands for authority or power to open or shut. The keys of the kingdom were given to the church by Christ. Matthew 16, 19. To you I give you the keys. By confessing Christ, persons are admitted to the church by your officers. If someone wants to come here and they say, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and we're a sinner, and they confess Christ, the officers of the church can admit them into membership. But at the same time, let's say a member denies Christ by his life or by his mouth, and he does not repent, those members can be excommunicated from the church by her officers. And they are removed and they have the keys to open and close in that sense, the kingdom of heaven. They have that ability to open and close the kingdom of heaven by the preaching of God's word. This is the key of life. It's a savor of life unto some, a savor of death unto others. But by it, there are those who are admitted or hardened concerning the kingdom of Christ. Satan was given the key to the abyss. He didn't take it. It wasn't his. It was something handed to him. Who gave it to him? Christ gave Satan this authority because the keys belonged to him. Look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Here's that first vision, first unveiling of Jesus in this book. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Why? Because he's the only one worthy. He's the perfect God-man. Look over at chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 7. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. That one is Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verse 18. Just before he ascended into heaven, he tells the disciples, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. All the keys." That's what he's saying here. I open and no one can shut. I shut and no one can open. All authority. So when Satan here is shown as having some authority, a key to the bottomless pit, that's why the verb is in the passive. It was given to him. It wasn't his. The authority to open this place was given to him by Christ. He always can do, that is, Satan can only do what he's released to do by God Almighty. We know that from the story of Job. Chapter 1, verse 12, where God said, you can put your hand on Job, but you may not touch his body. You may not kill him. And then later, Job says, well, I've done this, but he hasn't cursed you. If I can touch his body, skin for skin, flesh for flesh. Okay, but you can't kill him. Satan can only do what the Almighty grants him privilege to do. Satan doesn't have liberty to do all his will. Christ authorized the fallen star to open this abyss and release a plague of tormentors on the circumcision. And let's draw an application. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. This revelation was written to those seven churches of Asia. They're struggling, some of them prospering, but they've had the persecutions and afflictions by this wicked Judaizing sect. They've had the torment and persecution by Romans and so forth. What's the application? Well, the scripture tells us, and the apostles had preached, that Christ has given us power in the Holy Spirit that is greater than Satan. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. So we have a great power. But we're warned by Jesus Christ, don't get heady about what you can do. And don't get heady about what you know. But rather, Jesus says, give thanks for who you belong to. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17. This is after Jesus sent out 70 to preach the gospel there in the land of Israel. And it says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Great power. Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There's the fallen star. He's always falling. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. Notice that language. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Sounds very similar to that fifth trumpet. But here's the point, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Don't get caught up in the power. God's given you the power so that you can walk with confidence in this life, faithfully preaching his word. But be overcome with the fact that Christ has overcome you, that you belong to him, that your name is written in heaven, and you're secure. A second application is this fact that Christ has empowered us with the truth, and we should preach it boldly, and we should not fear the power of the enemy. I'm reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, Jesus says, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's not talking about the devil. That's talking about God Almighty. Fear him. Don't fear the enemy. We've been given the power over the enemy. And that power is the word of God. Draw the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Well, let's go back to our text. So we've got this fallen angel. He's been given authority over what's called the bottomless pit, or it's the word abyss. The word abyss is used seven times in Revelation, and it's used throughout Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it refers to the original deep, that void that was upon the waters, darkness, and the deep was that abyss. In Job chapter 28, verse 14, it refers to the deepest parts of the sea. In Genesis 7, verse 11, it refers to the floodwaters, or where the great floodwaters came that flooded the whole world. The waters of the deep, the abyss, broke forth. There's several interesting verses. One of them is Isaiah 51, 10, where the Red Sea crossing is likened to a passage through the abyss. And so there's a passage for Christians to go through this place. Jonah spoke of the abyss in chapter 2, verses 2 through 6, when he was in the belly of the great fish. But he speaks of the abyss as being cut off from God, banished from his temple. The prison of the demons is called the abyss in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. And the realm of the dead is also called the abyss in Romans 10, 7. The abyss is one designation for hell. The scriptures speak of two places in the other world. There's heaven, the blessed place. There's hell, the accursed place. John warns his readers here with this fifth trumpet that hell is about to break loose upon the land of Israel. Just like Tyre of old in Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 6, the abyss is being dredged up to cover the land of Israel with its unclean spirits. Have you ever wondered why there's so much talk and business with demons and demon possession in the Gospels and in the book of Acts during the Apostles' Age? And yes, sometimes you hear some fantastic accounts today, but we don't have that same overrunning of demons as we do, as we read of back then. It's because the abyss was brought forth and the demons were released as judgment over the land of Israel, plaguing that people, possessing that people, tormenting that people. And so we've got this place of the abyss. It's dredged up. Satan's been given the privilege to open it. Apostate Israel is to be cast out of God's presence. They're to be excommunicated from the temple. They're to be filled with demons. One of the central messages of Revelation is that the true church tabernacles in heaven. That's why we have that language in the liturgy. And now we ascend to God with all the archangels and the angels and the church gathered there above, as well as the church on earth. We ascend. The true church tabernacles in heaven. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. The false church always tabernacles in hell. Oh, they're here on earth, but they're preaching that false gospel. And their God is a false Christ. And so we need to be mindful of that. Verse 11 tells us some other names of this fallen star who's been given the key. This king over them, the king over these tormentors, the angel of the bottomless pit, he's called. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon, which means destruction. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. John presents Satan as a personification of destruction and death. And yet, as bad as all this is in this fifth trumpet warning, we read there again in verse 12 that this is just one woe. There's still two more warning woes to come. Let's go on to the third point. Who are these locusts? The scorpion-like locusts from the abyss are spirits or demons of deception from the underworld, from the world of darkness. There are spirits or demons of deception. Verses 2 and 3. And he opened the bottomless pit. That's the devil. And smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Jesus had prophesied that the land which had received the benefits of his work and then rejected him would be filled with demons from the abyss. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Interestingly enough, verse 40, Jesus uses the illustration of Jonah being 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. And remember, Jonah in chapter 2 talks about that as being like in the abyss, being excommunicated from the temple of God. Jonah was being disciplined, a type of that nation of Israel. But verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. The greater was Jesus. He came to that nation. He came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They would not have it. They were unwilling to hear. They were clean swept. Jesus cast out many demons. The apostles cast out many demons. But it was clean swept. It was a vacuum, a void. And what happens? A worse state comes upon them. And that's here, this warning and this fifth trumpet. The void would be filled with demons from hell. Look at Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. 18:2, the actual judgment. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. That's Jerusalem, the whore. Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Israel had become hell on earth through the judgment of God by giving Satan the authority to overrun it with his legions of evil spirits. Why? Because of their hardness of heart, their stiff-necked, stubborn rejection of Christ and the gospel of truth and his servants. And so Jesus cut them off. Reverend Linsky, a Lutheran commentator, writes, where gospel sanity is rejected, sanity in all other departments of life is absent. The Jews lost all gospel sanity, and they just literally became an insane people. If you read the stories in Acts, they were just mad with rage and hatred, striking out at anything that represented Christ, trying to blot his name out of the existence. Filled with rage, filled with hatred. The Jews were overcome with a multitude of hellish delusions, for they had rejected the word of truth. They had rejected the scripture. They rejected the person who's called the truth. Not only is their progressive national insanity viewed in the New Testament, but Josephus, that historian about the wars of the Jews, he notes some of this horrifying final stages. Here's some of his observations. He said the Jews had lost all ability to reason. The frenzied mobs attacked one another. They didn't attack Romans. They attacked one another. The deluded multitudes followed after the most transparently false apostles and prophets. They had all kinds of them rising up. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. And they were following them, looking crazily for one. The crazed and desperate chased after food. The mass murders, executions, and suicides. The fathers slaughtering their own families and the mothers eating their own children. Satan and the host of hell simply swarmed throughout the land of Israel and consumed the apostates. They were clean swept. But they weren't filled with truth. And so the author of confusion came and overran them. Look at the description of him back in our text. Revelation 9, verses 7 through 10. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. So we got this description of this warning plague. It's a description of like an invading heathen army, like the Babylonians invaded Israel earlier, like the king of Tyre and so forth. This kind of description is used in Jeremiah 51. We read it, how it's used in Joel 1, where it's this consuming locust, swarming locust, and they're just like an army coming in. It was the armies of the heathen. But in this case, it was a different kind of army, a spiritual army, an invasion of Satan's demonic host from hell. David Chilton says this text may refer to the murderous Jewish zealots that preyed on their own people in Jerusalem. And he quotes Josephus again. He says, "With their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and from mere satiety, they shamelessly gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfumes, and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copied not merely the dress, but also the passions of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasures in which they wallowed as in a brothel. Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices. Yet though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps, then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks, they would run through every passerby." Now that's more the time of the end when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem in AD 70. But it is amazing, many of Josephus' observations of these zealots seem to parallel some of those comments here in this text. But we don't want to get so much taken over with just the physical. What was empowering this? What was driving this? It was the fallen angel who had been given authority to overrun that land. By the way, there at the verse 9, that description of the wings sounding like horses going to battle, this compares to the sounds of the wings of the cherubim that surround God's throne. We have that description in Ezekiel 1:24. But these were not cherubim. This noise is fallen angels, demons of deception. And that brings us to our final point, point four. Power belongs to God. And he gives it to whom he wills to fulfill his purposes. Power belongs to God. Look again at verse 3. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, came upon the land. To them was given power. As the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. And you say, well, that's what a locust would normally eat. Grasshoppers would eat that. No, what are they supposed to hurt? Only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Typically, a scorpion doesn't kill, but from what I've been told, I've never been stung by a scorpion. It's a pain you'll remember. It was a torment. And again, we have this analogy to point out the intensity of this demonic liege coming down upon the people of Israel. Well, we have two questions here. What is the preservation of the saints, and what was the torment of these apostate circumcised Jews? Well, let's start with the first question. What's the preservation of the saints? Just as authority to release this liege was given to Satan, so limited power to torment was given to this scorpion locust horde, or the demons. They were given power. They couldn't harm Christ's saints. Notice that in verse 4, they can only harm those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. We know back from Revelation chapter 7 that God sealed a number of those. Revelation 7, 4 through 8. He put a seal upon thousands of his people. And we read about that in Acts 21, that myriads of Jews, thousands upon thousands of Jews, truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did hear the woe. They did repent. And they were brought into the kingdom. So these tormentors couldn't harm Christ's saints. They could only torment those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They could only hurt apostate Jews. They couldn't kill them, though, verse 5. They weren't given authority to kill them. Where's the power come from? Again, power comes from God. That's the point of this text. Power comes from God. God sent the demons as a scourge upon rebellious Israel. Israel had the old covenant sign of circumcision. And the sign was to identify God's people as his own. But God testified they were not his people. You have circumcision, but he says you are not the circumcised. You're just a pagan. You're just a pagan whore. I'm going to divorce you as my bride. They were uncircumcised in heart. They rejected the covenant, the new covenant sign of water or baptism on their head. John came preaching, repentance of sin. And Jesus, why did you refuse his baptism? They refused the baptism of Jesus and the apostles. They refused the new covenant. They refused Christ. But Christ preserved his saints from this tormenting plague. Just like he preserved his people in Egypt from some of those intensifying plagues, and certainly from the death of the firstborn. What was the torment that was coming down on these people? Well, notice that the demons weren't allowed even to kill apostate Jews, and they weren't allowed to harm the elect. And yet we know that many Christians were martyred for their faith. Stephen died at the hands of Jews. James died more or less at the hands of Jews through Herod. Many Christians died. Paul was even stoned by Jews. So it doesn't make a lot of sense if we say, well, kill means to kill physically. Kill can't actually mean physical death here. Many Christians died physically for the faith. And yet we're told here they weren't allowed to kill the apostate Jews and they weren't allowed to harm the elect. The preservation of the saints means they can't be spiritually killed. The elect can't finally fall away from the state of grace. I want to read from our confession on the chapter of the perseverance of the saints. It says, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, upon the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Well, it goes on to say other things, but it's what Jesus said. No one can pluck us from the Father's hand. Now, in what way might a Christian be tempted to fall away? Well, it could come from physical persecution and tribulation, but it could be another kind of torment, a seductive doctrine. And that brings us to the last question. What was the torment of the apostate circumcised Jews? What was this torment for 5 months? Well, there was demon possession. There was demon assault. There's an interesting story in Acts 19, verse 11. The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish exorcist, who saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So they thought, we'll try that. Yeah, magic name. So they started trying to cast demons out of a man. And we do it in Jesus' name. And then the man jumped on the seven sons and overpowered them all so that they ran out naked. Fear came upon all that city of Ephesus. So there was demon possession, there was demon assault, but is that the torment? No, there was more. There was that individual and national insanity that arose from rejecting the truth. Their ready reception of false prophets. James Jordan writes, preaching salvation by law and works, they torment men the circumcision for 5 months. 5 months is the period between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. An interesting symbolism again in Scripture. The Spirit's given at Pentecost. He sounds out the warnings. For 5 months, though, they're overpowered by another spirit, the evil spirit. Their evil doctrine does not torment the elect, Jordan writes, however, because they know they're justified by faith alone. They're kept in the faith. The elect can't fall away from the truth. They might struggle, they might be sorely tempted, but they can't be. They're sealed. They belong to the Lord. I want to read to you from Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, false gospel, have fellowship with you, God? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He's brought on them their own iniquity, hordes of demons. They'll desire to die, and death will flee from them. We heard that statement already back in chapter 6, verse 16, where the scroll was opened up, and that sixth scroll talked about how they said, "Fall on us, mountains, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They want to die, but they can't die. It was the prophecy that Jesus made on the way to Calvary, where the daughters of Israel were weeping, lamenting as they saw him dragging the cross, going out the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. But Jesus turned to them and said these words, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" God Almighty has spoken. We got even here a picture of hell. They'll want to die. They'll seek death. They'll not find it. The wisdom of God said long ago, "He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." Father in heaven, we thank you for this severe warning that you have given to the seven churches of Asia, as well as to the church today and the church of all times, that a church that turns away from the truth and listens to a false gospel is anathema and will be cut off. But we also thank you for the assurance and the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus, that he's entered beyond the veil. And we have that sure, certain hope in Jesus Christ that he will keep his own. And so we take this message to him who overcomes. You promise great blessing. Strengthen our faith now. Help us, Lord, to live like Christians, to think like Christians, to talk like Christians, to eat, to sleep like Christians, to pursue marriage like Christians, to work like Christians, to do everything like Christ, to bring all glory and honor to you. Help us to love life and not to love death. Help us not to sin against you. But Lord, cleanse us and make us fit vessels unto you. And we give you the thanks, knowing that you will give to the elect both the ability to believe every one of your promises and to heed every one of your warnings. In Jesus' name, amen.